church family. I am so relieved to have the cloud of the virus pass over and pass by. I thank God that it wasn't the angel of death, but at times it felt awfully close to that. I was painting blood on my doorpost. I did everything I could find in the New Testament, in the Bible. But I am so grateful that viruses are temporary, and my heart goes out to all of you who are sick in more devastating ways. I also want to remind you that we're working through Philippians here for the rest of this month, and it is my hope that you are willing and able to buy a supplemental study to grow on your own. It's called To Live as Christ, To Die as Gain, and it might be a helpful resource for you. You can get a discounted copy of this right on the welcome wall before you go to help you study Philippians with us. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We are studying the book of Philippians. It's a letter. It's written to the church at Philippi, written by the apostle who evangelized and who actually conducted a missionary journey to the city, and he reached initially three people. Initially, Paul reached, with the life-changing gospel, he reached Lydia, a successful businesswoman who was a prominent leader and investor in the early church at Philippi, and also a slave girl who was demon-possessed, whom he delivered miraculously by the power of God, and then also a jailer who came to faith in Jesus because he witnessed a miracle as an earthquake shook the ground and sprung the prison doors loose, and Paul and Silas were freed miraculously, and the jailer, stunned, surrendered his life to a miracle-working God who intervened. And these three people in Acts chapter 16, we see the beginning of the church at Philippi. So we're in Philippians chapter 2 today, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11. And we will read them together. Let's start there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is Paul the Apostle talking. This is a church that he has fathered, and has a church that has come to life by faith and trust in Jesus through hearing the good news of the gospel. Here's how he starts. We'll read all 11 verses. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. You kind of hear Paul's father heart here. How many of you as a parent has ever said, "If please, you kids, knock it off. Please just do it for me. Get along with each other. Do it for me. Make me happy this one time. Don't embarrass the family name." This is what Paul is saying. He's saying to his church family, he's saying, please make me happy by looking like a family, by being wholeheartedly in agreement with one another. Please love and care for one another. In fact, if you wouldn't even mind showing a little single-mindedness, a little agreement with one another in purpose, in unity, please. Why? Because we as a church family are reflecting the God who has saved us, and we want to reflect him well, and by the way, it'll also make Dad happy. So this is the spirit in which Paul is writing here. Let's go on. So here's what he says. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Now he takes a turn, and he starts to speak of the nature of Jesus. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor, and he gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's chapter 2 of Philippians. Paul is saying, here is what it looks like to grow up in your faith. You started well, and I pray that God finishes the work he began in you. But keep going in your faith. Keep growing in your faith. Don't let up maturing. And here's what Paul says. Paul says that if there is a root in your heart, if Jesus has put a root down in your heart, then you will show the fruit of Jesus. Here's the big idea. If the root of Jesus is in your heart, then what people are going to see, eventually people are going to see the fruit of Jesus in your life. If you have a Jesus root, you will show a Jesus fruit. There's going to be fruit from that. And then Paul, fortunately for us, we're not left to kind of describe and discover and kind of create in our own minds what the fruit is. Paul does that. He describes what that fruit is. Some of you have heard this phrase. We're going to be talking about maturity today, spiritual maturity. And really, we're going to be looking at two parts of this particular section of chapter 2. We're going to be looking at how Paul describes the character and nature of Jesus, and then he says, in light of that, there ought to be some fruit in our lives. Okay, so there's two sections we're going to deal with. Jesus's nature, what he did and who he is, and then secondly, what that means for believers who put their trust in Jesus. Some of you have heard this phrase. How many of you have ever heard this phrase? When you're 20, you care what everyone thinks. When you're 40, you stop caring what anyone thinks. When you're 60, you discover no one was thinking of you at all. You've heard that before? I find it very easy to recognize, and I think we all do, there's lots of church multiplication happening in our church family as babies are born. And our church is growing by addition. Keep up the good work, couples. Keep up the good work. But I find it pretty easy, and I'm sure you do too, when babies are maturing, there are telltale signs. It is so easy. How many of you remember with that little newborn baby when they were drinking 2 ounces and they finally started to drink 3 ounces? Right? Whoever thought 1 ounce would make a difference? And then they went from 3 ounces to 4 ounces. So the baby is growing and maturing. Eventually, these little infants turn over. Then eventually they sit up. Then they pull themselves up to the furniture. Then they begin kind of crawling and walking. And praise be to the Father in heaven, sleeping during the night. And all the while, what are we noticing? These children are maturing. They are advancing in their age. They are growing up. In grade school, we see maturity as someone learns a child learns to share. Then the grade school children gain weight. Their height increases. Eventually, in school, they add some facial hair, some body hair, some BO, and then there's some other things that happen to the guys. When they're young adults begin to get a job, take responsibility for their own choices. They begin to learn what it feels like to go without for the sake of getting something that they value, and they are able to make delayed gratification decisions. Some young adults demonstrate their maturity as they begin to drink coffee. Then, when they really grow up, they drink coffee black. Some of you have some growing up to do. Candy coffee is not coffee. It's dessert. Adults begin to grow up and demonstrate maturity because they care less and less what other people think of. This is a great dynamic as an adult parent to have a teenager in the house and a teenager who is a little bit obsessive compulsive about what everybody else thinks, and you put them together with an adult parent who doesn't really care what anybody thinks. But a part of the maturing process of an adult, obviously, is to be able to give without expecting anything in return. Or the ability to care for someone and care very, very little about who gets recognition. In other words, here's what I'm trying to illustrate to you. That there are very easy, telltale signs of maturity in the lives of people that we socialize with. However, wouldn't you agree it is very difficult, it's a separate and unique task to try to identify spiritual maturity, to identify what marks the growth that is occurring in someone's life in their faith. What are the ways in which you can tell there are symptoms that somebody in their own inner life, in their own spiritual life, and in their faith is growing up? What are the signs? And we probably will admit it's difficult. It is difficult to know. And I wonder if you have noticed that there are Christians who have been looking at Jesus for years, but still don't look anything like Jesus. Is it possible that we've been looking at Jesus for years, but still, in many ways, don't look anything like Jesus? And here's what Paul is teaching the Philippians. He's saying, if you have the root of Jesus, you're going to eventually see the fruit of Jesus in your life. And it will be a sign of spiritual maturity. But a lot of people, I think, have worked up some excuses for themselves. And they say, well, you got to understand, I'm completely committed to Jesus, but I have this short fuse. You got to understand something. I'm Irish. I inherited a short fuse from my lineage. It's in my heritage to blow up at people or to overreact, or I've got this temper thing, and this temper thing, it's really kind of a little bit my fault, but it's mostly my ancestors' fault. And other people who have grown comfortable saying, describing their own uncontrollable, reckless passions as saying, I'm just a passionate person. You see, you got to understand, I come from a passionate people. And I am passionate, I find myself passionate about all of the forbidden fruits, and I can't help it. That's the way that my heritage, that's the way that my ethnicity is. I'm not comfortable, some people say, around people. So I get easily irritated. I don't often know what to say to them. So I find myself a little cranky and grumpy when there are people. So this whole Christian faith would be great, except God somehow expects me to get involved with God's people. And I'm not good with people. And so that explains why I tend to be a little prickly. And then others might say, I'm not growing up. I don't have fruit in my life because my parents didn't really set a good example for me. I am a first-generation learner. I don't know what it looks like necessarily to be a spiritually maturing follower of Jesus. And this is true. Measuring the maturity of our Christian life is much more difficult than measuring the maturity of our socializing, of our physical growth. How can we measure? How do we do it? How do we measure the maturity in our spiritual life? So what I'm hoping to do today is to help kind of tune in to where Paul tunes in, and to tune in as a church family to where Paul tunes in to his church family. And he says, here are the identifying factors that help you measure how your growth is going in your own maturity. Because a lot of us think just instinctively, spiritual maturity is to become more active in my faith. It is to be more faithful in my worship service attendance. It is to be more faithful and active in the self-study of the Bible. It is to be more active and faithful in my prayer, my personal and private prayer time during my lifestyle, and so on. Now, nobody would disagree that those are important elements to grow. But we have to be careful that we don't see spiritual maturity as more activity than it really is. In fact, there was how many of you remember the WWJD phenomenon? This plain little bracelet with these really kind of a simplistic little lettering on the bracelet, WWJD. Do you remember what that stood for? What would Jesus do? Now, how many of you ever got yourself in a crisis, a moral crisis, and just before you leaped over the edge, you thought, oh, that's right, I should be WWJD. Now I know. I mean, that here's the idea. The idea is that if you could only recall what it is that Jesus would do, you could actually begin to do more favorable and obedient things to please God. And I like the idea that we have different ways of remembering that Jesus is our example and Jesus is the one who helps us to do the right things. But listen to this. Listen to this. I believe that if Paul the Apostle were to invent a bracelet to help the local church remember what was important, it would not be WWJD, it would be HWJD. It would not be what would Jesus do, here's what it would be. How would Jesus do it? How would he do it? He wouldn't just do the right things, but there's an attitude in which Jesus does things, which Paul has identified here, is more important than what someone does. Rather, it is more important to be concerned, or to concern ourselves with how Jesus would do it. So let me define, just so that we're clear, let me define as clearly as I can spiritual maturity, okay? And you'll see this on the slide behind me, spiritual maturity. Here's what it means. It means when you look at everything that you consider valuable in your life, family, career, achievement, all the successes, all the material wealth, even all the relational wealth that you have with spouses and kids and grandkids. It means when everything that you consider valuable in life is seen to be nothing to you when compared to the glory of Christ or the weighty, supreme value and worth of Jesus. So you look at everything that you have and you say, that's valuable. But in comparison to the supreme value and worth of Jesus, that really is worthless to me. That's spiritual maturity. That's what spiritual maturity is. Why would this be important? So you believe that Christ alone is worth living for. And now, how many of you admit that's a high standard, right? I mean, that's a pretty high standard. Most of us, I think, would prefer that the standard were a little bit lower. If I WWJD'd, God was happy, I'm happy, call it maturity. But so we have to identify a sign of maturity, and here's what it is. Paul says, look at verse 5, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus did. What do you have to have? The same attitude. Don't just do what Jesus did, but do it with the attitude that Jesus did it. Do it with the attitude that Jesus did it. You must have the same attitude that Jesus did. When we believe that when you belong to God, you begin to behave like him. If I have gospel roots, there will be gospel fruit. If the root of the gospel is down deep, the fruit of the gospel will be evidenced and will be demonstrated. Would you check with me verses 1 and let's start with verse 1. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, how many of you have received encouragement from belonging to God? How many of you have been comforted by the love of God's people? Raise your hand if you can remember parts of your life where you were loved by God, encouraged by God, and by belonging to God, but also were embraced, loved, and nourished by God's people. Raise your hand if you can remember phases of your life. Now, you might want to put your hand down because here's what Paul says. If you've ever experienced that, now you're obligated to express the same. If you've received it, you are obligated to give it. If you have been nourished, if you've been encouraged, if you've been supported and embraced, then you become the one who gives nourishment, support, encouragement, and grace. And Paul says that we are obligated now to re-gift the gifts that we've received as a part of being the church family. Re-gift. You got a gift, you don't know what to do with it, so you think, who is the best victim to re-gift this to? Paul is saying you've received these gifts. You cannot hoard or hold on to these gifts. All of these gifts of encouragement, love, support, and care have to be given away, and that's where he starts. He says, whatever you have received from God and from God's people, it is time to give it away and give it back. Because there are other Christians in your life who have mediated God's grace to you. And you owe the same to others who have demonstrated and given it to you. We owe love. We owe encouragement to others because we've received so much. So we are challenged, church family. We are challenged not only to enjoy the comforts of the gospel, but also to pass those comforts on. If you've been cared for, if you've been visited, if you've been encouraged, if you've been hugged, if you have been embraced, if you've been supported, if you've been nurtured, you owe it to others to express the same. So how does someone begin to grow in spiritual maturity? I mean, if you're like me, the first thing you think is you get a book on it. You get on Amazon and you look up a book on spiritual maturity and you start reading. Maybe it's a book about the book of Philippians and you start to read and gather more information about how to experience transformation. Other people will look for classes. They will attend more services. They will listen to more and better preaching. They will look for ways to inform themselves. But here's what I want to propose to you. What if learning the Christian faith is better caught than it is taught? Let me say that again. What if learning the Christian faith, what if growing in spiritual maturity is something that you better catch than it is something that you are taught by somebody in a book or in a classroom or from a platform? What if it's possible that to demonstrate this kind of fruit that Paul is challenging us as a Christian, we simply find ourselves in situations where we're seeing somebody who's spiritually mature? Because rarely, I don't know about you, but rarely tough love does not work with myself. How many of you ever looked yourself in the mirror and said, I just have to have a talk with myself? Stop overeating. That's it. Done. Problem solved. Doesn't happen, does it? Start being more gracious. Come on. And most of us will admit that tough talk, self-discipline doesn't necessarily generate the new behaviors that we desire. And you can't look yourself in the mirror one day and say, stop being so immature. Knock it off. People are watching. You're embarrassing yourself. See, tough talk and tough love doesn't help. Because most of us will have to catch spiritual maturity rather than allowing ourselves or waiting to be taught spiritual maturity. And in order to do that, here's what Paul does. Paul says, I want you to see something. I want you to see something. See, I could teach and I could tell you, and like most of the other epistles, the letters that Paul has written to churches, he spends a lot of his time in the other letters saying, stop doing this, don't do that, correct your behavior, fix this, and he is helping them to behave differently as it relates to their new faith in Jesus. But here, in this particular text, here's what Paul does. Paul says something very specific, or he implies something very specific. You have it in your notes there, and here's what it is. He says, to behave more like Jesus, we must behold more of Jesus. To behave more like Jesus, we must behold more of Jesus. Why is that? That's because there are some who believe that the Scriptures teach us that you become what you behold. You become what you behold. Everyone know what behold means? I hope it means to see or to dwell on. You become what you behold. So if you are beholding yourself, guess what you become? More self-absorbed. We become what we behold. How many of you ever heard a parent describe that they have become very anxious because they have had a split with their spouse and the other side of the family, the spouse's family, behaves recklessly, pridefully, some would say sinfully. And here's what happens. The spouse that's trying to raise their child in the Christian faith, here's what they say. They say, I'm so anxious and I'm beginning to pray so intensely because of all the things that my child sees when they're with the other family, what they see. And some people describe a loved one who's in trouble, and they explain how come they're in trouble. And here's what they'll say. They'll say, you see, you got to understand, this person is a really good kid. They really are. Their heart is so good. Their heart is so right. But all they've ever seen in their whole life is violence and abuse. And what's the concern? The concern is that they're going to become what they have beheld, what they've seen. Make sense? And here's what Paul is saying. To behave more like Jesus, we must behold more of Jesus. And he starts by saying, behold Jesus' church leaders. You have this in your notes. Look at Jesus' church leaders. There are some leaders in the church, and Paul introduces three of them here in the book of Philippians. And he says, first of all, he starts with himself, and he says, look at my life. Notice that I have poured out my life as an offering to you, the church family. And then Paul introduces Timothy, and he says, there is no one that I have. I'm going to send Timothy to you, Philippian church, because there's no one that I have who cares more about your welfare than Timothy does. He is selfless. He is caring, and he is concerned for your welfare. And then, how many of you, let me put it this way. I know some of you are planning a family, and you are hoping, God willing, that you will have you will be adding to your family, and you will be giving birth to a newborn baby. I went out and found a baby name for you so that you didn't have to do the work. Here it is, Epaphroditus. I hope you like it. Paul says to the church at Philippi, look at, I am going to send Epaphroditus to you, and here's why. Because he's been longing for all of you since he came to visit me, and he brought your love to me, but I'm going to send him back to you. Do you know why? Because Epaphroditus is longing to be with you. And here's what Paul is saying. Look at Jesus' church leaders. They are selfless, they are careful, and they are compassionately considering you above themselves. Secondly, behold Jesus' humility. Behold Jesus' humility. Follow along with me in verses 6 through 8 as Paul describes in vivid detail one of the most famous passages in all of the scriptures, by the way, Philippians chapter 2. There is a description, a vivid description of the way in which Jesus humbled himself. How humble is Jesus? You'll find it in Philippians chapter 2. Here's what Paul says. Paul writes this. Though Jesus was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, he took the humble position of a slave, and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience. How obedient was Jesus? He humbled himself in obedience to God, so much so he was willing to die a criminal's death on the cross. So the eternal Son did not think of his status as God as something that gave him an opportunity to get and to take and to get and to take. Instead, his very status as God meant he had nothing to prove, he had nothing to achieve. And precisely because Jesus is one with God, one with this kind of God, he made himself nothing and he gave and he gave and he gave. He made himself nothing. What does that mean? Jesus became on his own will. He emptied himself of all that he was entitled to and became a nobody slave. A nobody slave. There was not a lower form of human existence than to become a slave. And Jesus opted out, emptied himself of all that he was entitled to. Now, be careful here. He did not empty himself of his deity. He would then no longer be fully God. He did not empty himself of the attributes of his deity. He would likewise cease to be God. Instead, he gave up all the rights and all the things he was entitled to. He abandoned his rights to become a nobody slave. And the defining characteristic of a slave in the ancient church culture would be that they were nobodies. Nobody cared who they were. Nobody cared what their rights were. Nobody was fighting for what they were entitled to. And Jesus, the eternal Son, has always had the rights of deity. He was always one with God, but he emptied himself of those privileges. How obedient was Jesus to even allow himself to die a death on the cross? Now, we have become we've become very comfortable with the cross, seeing a cross. How many of you, when your eyes happened to catch that cross there this morning, how many of you would be willing to admit you went, ew, oh, that's disgusting? Probably not. But do you know that in the Roman culture, the cross was offensive? It was not polite to say the word crucifixion or a cross in a social conversation because the cross was the form of execution for the lowest dregs of the culture, the anarchists, the rebels, those who had committed treacherous treason. Those people were set apart and they were given an adequate, horrifying, justifiable criminal crucifixion on a cross. And let me give you an example of what it would mean to us today if we better understood how disgusting the cross was to the church culture. Some of you may have seen images of concentration camps where eventually masses of people would die and they would be stacked up in a mass grave. Do you know what I'm talking about? If we hung pictures of mass graves at concentration camps, and up here was this big image of a pile of emaciated bodies, would you not agree with me that when we gathered together for worship, it would be a little bit of an upsetting, horrifying sight to see it, and we would turn our eyes from it? And this is what I want you to understand. Jesus is being held up here by Paul as one who endured such despicable, horrifying death that it would turn the stomach, similar to the way that you and I would have our stomachs turn at the thought of a mass grave. Unjust, wicked, horrifying form of death. And what Paul is saying is here, you want to know how empty Jesus made himself? He was the one entitled to, the one who was had all of the attributes of God. He emptied himself, took the form of a nobody slave, and subjected himself to a disgusting, despicable death. And that is how humble Jesus is. That is how humble Jesus is. And you can behold his humility by simply getting a better picture of Jesus on the cross. Listen to this. This language was meant to shock people who were reading about Jesus. Shock them. That he became obedient, not just to do the things that the Father willed him to do, but also to subject himself to a horrifying death by crucifixion. Number three, behold Jesus' promotion. So what happens to Jesus? Does he stay dead? Is he still in the tomb? Has he been overcome and defeated by death? Of course, we know the story and we know that isn't the case, but here's how Paul describes it. Look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is what is meant here. God assigns Jesus a name that reflects what he has achieved and that acknowledges who he is. So what we're promised here is that Jesus gets the last word. He is utterly vindicated. In the end, there's no opposition against Jesus that will stand. There will be no universal salvation, but there will be universal confession that Jesus is indeed the King over all the universe. This means that either we repent and confess him by faith as Lord now, or we will confess him in shame and terror on the last day. But confess him, we will. So what? Well, now, Paul insists that we are expected not only to enjoy the comforts of the gospel and the beauty of our Savior, not only to behold who he is and adore him and worship him for who he is, but if you have received care from Jesus, if you have been cared for by Jesus' people, if you've been visited, encouraged, and otherwise been nourished, you owe it to others to express the same. Here's what Paul says. Now, behold Jesus and recognize who he is, and with that same attitude, express the same to other people. Express the same to God's church. You've got this in your notes. Your attitude should remind people of Jesus. People should be looking in at the way that you go about serving and giving and emptying yourself, and it should remind them of Jesus's emptying. I don't know about you, but my life rarely reminds people of Jesus. I mean, to be honest with you, probably rarely. Instead, I think for a lot of us, we might sometimes remind people of children. And what are the marks of childish maturity? And that is that children are obsessed with, devoted to, and hardwired to get, to take, and take, to receive, and receive. That's what makes them so exhausting. I mean, beautiful. They have so much potential. And I wonder, what does your attitude look like? Forget WWJD. How would Jesus do what he does? Does your attitude reflect, does it remind people of Jesus? And here's what that might look like. If your attitude reminds people of Jesus, here's what Paul says. Here's what it looked like. Number one, be selfless. We talk about this a lot here in our church family on Sundays because, here's why, we come across this a lot in the scriptures. Be selfless. Here's how Paul puts it specifically. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. You know, we'll go back to the immaturity of a child. How many of you have been around children who say, look at me, look at me, look at me. Mom, watch. Dad, watch. Grandpa, watch. Grandma, look at me. Watch. Look at me. And this insatiable desire to impress other people, guess what? It has to go away as we mature. And in our spiritual lives and in our inner life, we have to stop competing for attention. If God is our one and only audience, guess what? Impressing other people is irrelevant. Impressing other people is for the exclusively self-absorbed among us. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Here's what selfish ambition is. It's thinking to yourself, I've got to beat them. It's actually the word for rivalry. There is somebody, and this particular somebody is someone that I have to beat. And it's living as if Christ hasn't settled the score with our real and only rival. It's living as if we haven't already been given the vital victory in Christ. It's living as if we haven't already received the infinite riches of the eternal Christ. And Paul also says, do nothing from conceit. Don't try to impress others. Don't be a sore loser when you win. Conceit means that my well-being is attached to others' perspective or their opinions of me. And Paul is saying, when you are selfless, you don't live to impress other people, you don't attach how you view yourself to what other people think or feel about you. There is a maturity, a spiritual maturity. Because every time you compare yourself to others and become bitter when you think you don't measure up, this is a selfishness. When you struggle with envy, jealousy, anger, or malice because you keep seeing the successes or joys of other people and you compare them with your own perceived failures, this is living to impress other people. Every time you are scrolling around on Facebook and you see that somebody got theirs, you realize, wow, they are getting awfully wrinkly. Yes. When we revel in someone else's failure, this is what Paul is saying. In the end, selfish ambition and conceit come from the idolatrous belief that we are due. Listen to this. This is huge. This is major. This is big. It's the idolatrous belief that we are due more than we have received. Imagine receiving all of Christ and all of the riches of Jesus and faith in the good news of the gospel. We have all that God could possibly offer us in giving us himself, and somehow it's not enough. Somehow we want what someone else has. Somehow we desire the success and the achievement and the recognition that someone else has. And Paul is saying, we have all that we could possibly need. We no longer have to live to impress anyone else. Secondly, be humble. Number two, be humble. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Humbly considers others better than yourself. Number three, be interested. Be interested. There's a whole bunch of reasons why I enjoy being with older people. Whole bunch of reasons. How many of you are retired here? One of the reasons why it's so enjoyable being around retired people is because retired people have the maturity to ask you a question and then wait for your answer. Have you noticed that? It's one of the joys of being around older people is that they have matured enough that they can take an interest in someone else. One of my favorite conversations is to listen to someone who's retired and struggling with their health say, here's some of my ailments, but enough of that. How are you feeling? And here's what that comes from. That comes from a level of maturity that says, I don't have to only and exclusively be interested in myself. I have the maturity to take an interest in other people. And by the way, if you're retired, you should know this, it's easier for you because you've matured than it is for younger people to take an interest in others. Because when you're younger, your interests seem to dominate all of your vision. Peripheral vision, direct line of sight. But as you get older, you begin to realize, I have an interest, but my interests are not as important as the interests of other people. And that's something that people, I think, begin to gain with age. And by the way, a hallmark of a bad spouse or a hallmark of a bad parent or a bad friend or a bad child or a bad employee is this. They elevate their own interests over the interests of others. Their kids, their coworkers, their company, their spouse. It's a sign of immaturity. So let me throw this one last thing at you. Check this out. This will be on the screen behind me. Maybe this is one way you could think of this, and we'll finish here. Here's one way to think of this. Your spiritual maturity, when you're trying to think in terms of growing in your inner spiritual life, your faith, your spiritual maturity is best measured by a Christ-like attitude, not by Christian activity. It isn't Christian activity that is a sign of growth. Instead, it is a Christ-like attitude. It is why we're doing what we're doing. Let this same attitude be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself and he allowed himself to be divested of that which he was entitled to. And he instead took on the form of a nobody's slave and subjected himself to the most wicked and vile form of execution. Why? Because he was so in love with his people that he would do anything to bring them back. He was thinking about other people. He was thinking about glorifying the Father. His mind and heart was set on meeting the needs of other people. And Paul says, man, if you've received, give and give and give. And wholeheartedly agree together. Love one another. Work together with unified mind and purpose. And by the way, our church family, when we're unified, it's not going to become because everybody has memorized the mission. And everybody knows what the purpose is. There is some unity in that. And there is some winsomeness in that. But you know where attractiveness comes? When people are attracted to the attitude of a church family and whose attitude is so selfless, it reminds people of Jesus. When they're so willing to defer. When people see our church family and they recognize that this church family has the same great attitude as Jesus, and they seem unified in their selflessness. Ultimately, hopefully, our church family, like the church at Philippi, reminds people of Jesus. Father, thank you today for our ongoing and brand new, never-ending mercies that you demonstrate to us. May we be so full of the vision of who Jesus is. May we behold Christ so deeply and so thoroughly that we become like him. We thank you today for the way that you've saved us. We thank you today that you have sent us. And we ask that you would work deeply in our hearts through your word, that the truths in the book of Philippians would come to life in us, and that the Jesus root that is deep down inside would bear fruit visibly and outwardly as we demonstrate the attitude of Jesus. We trust you today in Jesus' name. Would you stand? We're going to sing and celebrate together.